Thank you, Sean. Thank you, Eric. God bless everybody. God bless you too, Tom. Nice to see you. I wanted to remind you before we get into God's Word today, every once in a while I like to remind people, for those who are newer to the church or maybe those who aren't newer to the church but have been putting it off, you know, the real backbone of our church, I believe, is our home fellowships. These Sundays are great. We gather together around God's Word. We get to see people that we love, and our kids get to be taught in children's fellowship. But, boy, where the real work gets done, in my opinion, is in those smaller home fellowships. Because you can come in here and hide on a Sunday, relatively, slip in at the last minute, slip out as soon as possible, and just hear words and then do what you want to with them. In those home fellowships, it's a group, a small group of people who are committed to really helping each other grow in God's Word in a marvelous way. So if it's something that you were unaware of or something you were very aware of and thought, I don't know if I want to do that, I would encourage you. I mean, we call this outfit scriptural study groups. And one of the reasons for that is before we had any of this, we had home fellowships. That's where the strength of this started, and that's where I believe the great strength of it continues. So I wanted to remind you about that this morning, okay? We're going to go to Ephesians 4, but I'm going to pray first. Heavenly Father, thank you so much once again as we endeavor to get into your word and learn things that the learning goes beyond our brains and into our hearts, Father. I pray that today these words can penetrate right down to the depths. And of course, God, that means we have to welcome that and be prepared for that. So I ask this morning that each individual in this room is ready to receive your word on the deepest level so that lives can be changed and you can be glorified. And thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Many of you are aware of the fact that the epistle to the Ephesians is beautifully symmetrical. It's six chapters, and for once, whoever originally set the chapter marks in God's Word nailed it on this one, because the first three chapters deal with what God has done, the fullness of what God has done in Christ for individuals and for the church. The second three chapters, the last three chapters, deal with the living out of that, of those realities, the practice of those realities. Great direction for the church. The key word that we're going to look at a little later in this section is the word walk, which we understand in English as well, don't we? As it's the Greek word for walk, but we use the same idiom, don't we? It's obviously not speaking about physically walking, although that's not a bad thing, but the conduct of our lives. We're to walk in a certain way. Ephesians also tells us how we're not to walk. For example, in chapter 4, towards the end of the chapter, we read things like verse 25, wherefore putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we're members one of another. Or down in verse 28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good that he may have to give to him that needeth. Or verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. So you see, there are two ways to walk. And verses like this talk very specifically about maybe you used to steal, Emma, but now you're part of a body. Now you're part of something eternal. Now you're part of something God has done. So not just quit stealing, but labor, work with your hands so you can bless other people. Instead of corrupt communication, speak things that are going to bless believers in the body of Christ. It's kind of summed up really in verses that precede this section. Verse 17, speaking of the walk again, it says, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. More accurately, that you walk not as Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. You probably know that in the church at Ephesus, there wasn't a lot of Jewish tradition there. The believers there pretty much came from a Gentile background. Gentile meaning something other than Israel. And so rather than walk the way the Gentiles around them were walking, the way the Gentiles they used to be were walking, they're to walk in a new way. Don't walk as Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. But then it explains why the Gentiles walk that way. Because they have the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that's in them because of the blindness of their heart. That explains why the Gentiles. And you know, here it's using the term Gentiles because there weren't a lot of unbelieving Jews in Ephesus. But it would apply to anyone who hasn't believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever your background might be, if you haven't believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you fit in this category. And very bluntly, but very accurately, the Word of God says that those individuals are alienated, separated from the life of God. You know, as we so wonderfully heard in the preparation for this teaching this morning, the songs and the prayers and the manifestations, believing on Jesus Christ brings a new life. It's the life of God. It's called the nature of God. And we receive that by grace, not by anything we've done to achieve it, but it is a new life, and it does give us new abilities. Without that life, if I'm alienated from the life of God, there are certain limitations on my life. One of those is blindness. There are things I just can't see. And again, I don't mean this, if you haven't believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, my point this morning isn't to mock you, it's not mockery, it's simply a statement of fact made in God's word, that when we believe on Jesus Christ, it's not just a change in religion or a change in philosophy, it's a new life, and with that new life come new enablements. 1 Corinthians speaks about this, if you turn there, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 7. If you're unfamiliar with 1 Corinthians, I might direct you to read chapter 1 later today. Those of you who know Corinthians, you want to remember chapter 1, where it speaks over and over again about the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of the world, right? How in the world's eyes, the wisdom of God is foolish. But in reality, the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men, right? And in light of that context still, it says in verse 7 of chapter 2, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. So it's speaking about some wisdom that he spoke, which none of the princes of this world knew. Had they known it, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those that love him. That's what's written, okay? There, you can find it written in the Word of God. I have not seen nor heard, neither entered in the heart of man, things God's prepared for them that love him. Let's not stop reading there, because the next verse begins with the word, but, God has revealed them to us. God has revealed them to us. It's true that there were things in the heart of God that could not be known, but God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, the deep things of God. See, that new life, that Spirit enables you and I who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ to have a deeper understanding, to understand those things that at one time were hidden in the heart of God. It says in verse 11, for what man knows the things of man, save the spirit of man that's in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. And let's not stop reading there. It's a true point, right? Lori, I can't know what's in your heart. Only you know what's in your heart, unless you tell me, right? Same thing with God. Who can know what God's thinking? Well, verse 12, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. See, both of these, this whole section speaking about those who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, having received that Spirit, are now able to understand things we were not able to understand before. Specifically, verse 13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man would be that Gentile spoken of in Ephesians 4. The natural man would be the individual who has not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, they don't have that divine nature. They don't have that life. They don't have that Spirit. To them, he says, they receive not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. If they're spiritually discerned, then in order to discern them, what would you need? Spirit. And again, the point of this isn't mockery. If you haven't believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, I encourage you to do so. But, you know, I can recall the years when I had not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. I thought all of this stuff was foolishness also. you know, my Christian friends, the few who could stand to be with me, I would continually mock them. You know, why are you wasting your time on this stuff? There was one message I could understand, but I wasn't ready to do it until I got to the point in life where I realized, honestly, I can't live this life by myself anymore. I can't do this by myself anymore. Then there was a promise of God that I could believe and receive, and that was John 3:16, right? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. That I could access. And once I accessed that, guess what I got? 10 years of hard work and then the Spirit. No. So again, the point today isn't that we're Christian, you know, Christians often forget that it's by grace and speak, you know, boldly and confidently, that's wonderful, about all the things they have in Christ, but forget to mention that it's all by grace. And so no wonder men and women of the world feel offended by that. If you haven't believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, my point today isn't to offend you, because none of us who have this Spirit, this understanding, got it by our works or our intelligence or anything else. It's freely available to you. And, you know, then you will come to understand the things of God, and you'll come to want to understand the things of God more deeply. Perhaps I should mention one more thing, and that is that, you know, an earmark of the carnal man, as is pointed out here in Corinthians, is it's foolishness to him. Now, you may be born again and don't understand the Bible. That's not the same thing. If the Bible is confusing to you, but you want to understand it, you just haven't been taught well. You know, we learned, didn't we, a few weeks ago, hungry people who wanted to know the things of God, and they really needed to be taught from square one how to read the Word of God. Okay? A class isn't required for that, but we found, you know, especially in today's culture, where we're so used to Googling everything, to actually read and think and retain and remember is unfortunately a learned skill. But it's if you're born again of God's Spirit, you can understand God's Word once you learn how to read it and once you desire it enough to read it with that kind of depth. Have I covered that whole topic here? Don't want to offend anybody. If you don't understand what you're reading, that doesn't mean maybe I'm not born again. Because the very fact that you want to understand it indicates the life of God within. The natural man doesn't really want to know that stuff. So Christian, quit trying to preach it to your unbelieving friends, right? Nothing's more frustrating than a Christian trying to teach their unbelieving friends to obey the tenets of Ephesians. Ephesians isn't written to them. They're probably not interested in doing a lot of the things that Ephesians speaks of. And even if they were, they don't have the equipment, which would be the life of God, right? My real point today is that having this equipment, having this life of God, enables us to see in a new way. As we saw in Ephesians 4, without that Spirit, the reason that the Gentiles are the way the Gentiles are, first and foremost, alienated from the life of God, but the great consequence of that is blindness, darkness, can't see. And, you know, even in the Old Testament, the Word speaks pretty thoroughly about those who put their trust in God also being able to see in a new way. Not having the Spirit, because that wasn't available until after the day of Pentecost, but just the fact that they trusted in God caused them to see things that others couldn't see. Jeremiah talks about that, doesn't he? Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17 talks about two individuals who see two totally different things. They see two totally different things, and there's only one difference between them. Jeremiah 17, verse 5, it says, "Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusts in man and makes flesh his arm, whose heart departs from the Lord. He shall be like a heath in the desert." I was trying to find a version that didn't say heath, because we've got some heaths in this church, and they trust in the Lord. So I looked up your modern translation, they say bush. We've also got some bushes in this church. So Tumbleweed? Any tumbleweeds? I don't think so. You get the point. He's like that Joshua tree in the desert. We got some Joshuas in the church too. Okay. Well, we'll just say Heath. Ray, do you mind if we just say Heath? Okay, he doesn't mind. He shall be the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land not inhabited. Obviously, all of these figures of speech here, but the one thing that's not is a man that trusts in man. The man who puts his trust in man. That would be putting my trust in myself, in you, in some human establishment, in some human institution, or some human standard. God says that that man's going to end up cursed. He's going to be like that plant in the desert. And interestingly enough, it says even when good comes, even when good comes once in a while, he doesn't see it. Oh, man, I can remember being that person, you know, so focused on all the things that were wrong in my life that even when something good came around, I was so preoccupied with the wrong that I missed it. Maybe a week later, I'd realize, oh, something good happened. That's the man it speaks of, the trust in man. But look at the other option. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose hope the Lord is. He shall be as a tree planted by the waters that spreads out her roots by the river and shall not see when heat comes. But her leaf shall be green. She won't be careful or anxious in the year of drought. Neither shall cease from yielding fruit. Oh, man, talk about seeing and seeing, right? The individual who trusts in man doesn't even see when good comes. The individual who's putting his trust in God is so blessed that even when drought comes, even when heat comes, even when evil comes, you're so blessed you don't recognize it. I'm sure you've seen this as well. Don't you see it at work where the earth-shattering events are occurring and everyone around you is being shaken by it? And they say, Emma, how come you're not? Oh, I didn't even know that was happening. Standard of living has tripled. I'm just as blessed as I ever was. I didn't even notice. That's the individual who trusts in the Lord. We see in a new way. We see in a new way. And that seeing is so important. I was considering today going to all the many places that talk about God's word being light. You know many of those verses, but without light, you can't see. The Spirit of God gives us light, but the word of God gives us light as well. When I've got light, I can move ahead confidently. When I've got light, I'm not stumbling around in the dark. It shows me where to go. It helps me go where I want to go. Last week, we talked about, even more specifically, the specific things that God has called you to. The light of his word and his Spirit within help you pursue that confidently instead of being like so many who are just, the man who taught me God's word used to call it the shotgun effect. You go out in the field and shoot a shotgun all over the place, then you find a dead rabbit. That's as good as it gets for many people. Try this, try this, try this, and oh, something worked. What we do can count every time if we're first seeing in the way that God allows us to via his word and via his Spirit. Make sense so far? Psalm 5. Psalm 5. I love this. It says, my voice, verse 3, my voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer to you and will look up. That's another difference between those who trust God and those who don't. We look up. We look up. If the Gentile, if the man or woman of the world is to look up occasionally, all they see is sky anyway. We look up and we see a higher reality. We see a truth that's been revealed by God that was kept in his heart all those centuries and have now been revealed. We see it when we look up. And again, figuratively speaking, looking up, Colossians 3 speaks about that, right? If you're born again in God's Spirit, set your mind on those heavenly things. Matthew 6 talks about it as well. We have to choose to look up. As Christians, we can spend our lives occupied with the things of the world, but we also can look up and be reminded moment by moment of this reality that we really are a part of, this purpose that we really are a part of. Now let's go back to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 1 we've looked at many, many, many times. We're going to look at it again this morning. It says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Again, remember, the first three chapters have dealt completely and thoroughly with the realities that are now ours in Christ as a church. And having said all of that, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. A couple of things in this verse that you may not be aware of. The word vocation in the King James Version, it really is just the word for calling. They're related Greek words. The vocation to which you've been called or the calling to which you've been called. Modern translations have calling. Okay, good. If I'm not familiar with Ephesians or if I am just doing a word study, I might read Ephesians 4:1 and say, okay, I'm supposed to walk worthy of the calling I'm called to, but where do I find the calling that I'm called to? That's what I meant previously about learning to read. If I were to read Ephesians as it was written, as an epistle, I would realize the calling I've been called to has just been laid out for me in chapters 1 through 3. And now it says we're to walk worthy of that. That word worthy, as I've told you before, it comes from the Greek word axios. I really don't like the translation worthy for a number of reasons. But at least in common use, as far as I'm aware, worthiness implies some form of achievement. Worthiness implies really somebody doing the judging. You know, you've been judged worthy of attending this college. You've been judged, you know, you are a national merit scholar because you've been judged by somebody to be worthy of that. It really sets a wrong impression on what this verse is talking about, because if it's a calling we've already been called to, then where does worthiness fit in? You see? Now, I understand, and thanks, Josh, for reminding me this week, there are verses that speak about us being worthy of rewards. But this verse isn't speaking about rewards. Just speaking about, now I've called you, now walk. The translation worthy does not give the right notion as far as I'm concerned in this verse, because it kind of implies that my walk will make me worthy of the calling, where in reality, it's the calling that gives me the ability to walk. You see, can we talk about this word worthy a little more? I've been waiting for an opportunity to vent on this, but years ago, I noticed that a lot of our Christian brethren like to sing a lot about, you're worthy, you are worthy, you're worthy, you're worthy, you're worthy. And I thought, boy, I guess the Word of God talks a lot about God being worthy. And it kind of bothered me for the same reason. I thought, well, who am I to judge, okay, God, you're worthy? That's the way has always hit my ears. To my surprise, I found out there's only two verses, at least in the King James, in the Old Testament, that speak of God being worthy. And in both cases, it was a translator's choice. The Hebrew word for worthy isn't actually in there. It's verses that could read like, it's appropriate to praise you. Or if you want to be literal, you are praiseable. And they chose to translate that Hebrew word as worthy to be praised. But that the word worthy doesn't actually come up in either one of those places. And those are the only two places in the King James where God's spoken of as being worthy throughout the Old Testament. So I guess, you know, all the singing I heard made me think this must be a common thing in the Word of God that I've missed. It's certainly not common in the Old Testament. It does come up in the book of Revelation, however. You can turn there if you want. We're going to get back to seeing and walking. But this was my opportunity to talk about being worthy. Revelation chapter 4. Verse 11 says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and for your pleasure and they are and were created." Now, this is 24 elders making this statement, and I'm not sure who those elders are, but there it's not me telling God, "You're worthy of my praise." It's these heavenly beings speaking of God. Being worthy. So perhaps you could use the word worthy there, although I still would prefer one of many other words that could be used. I'll share a few of them with you in a minute. But one place where I think perhaps worthy is a proper interpretation of and a proper translation of this word, axios, is also in Revelation, and that's in chapter 5. Revelation 5, verse 1. This is, of course, the book of Revelation is a vision that John received of heavenly events. Some of those events were future in his time. Some of those events are still future in our time. Some of those events preceded his time. But it was God giving him a vision of things that went on in heaven, past, present, and future. I believe, and I'll explain why as we look at this, what John was seeing here in chapter 5 is something that had already occurred. Verse 1 says, "I saw at the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth was able to open the book, neither to look therein. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open it and to read the book," the King James says. Read is not in the text. I think your modern translations just say, "No man was found worthy to open the book or look therein." Yes? Okay. And no man in these verses is literally no one. Because when this was occurring, there was no man in heaven anyway, right? But there were angels and stuff, and interesting to know that even angels were not counted worthy to open this book. Then, one of the elders said to me, "Don't weep. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof. Behold, lo, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth to all the earth." Don't ask me to explain what all those things are, but I think we all understand this is speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? The Lamb who was slain. And he came, took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the 4 beasts, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for you were slain and have redeemed us," it says. Very important to recognize in the text, and maybe in your modern translations, I'm not sure, us is one way of translating this, but it's not, there isn't the actual word for us. Some of your modern translations say you've redeemed men, or you've redeemed people, and I think that's very important, because if it's saying us, that means those who he has redeemed are up there at that time, which would put it far in the future. I believe, since this is not the word for us, it could be translated other ways, you've redeemed men, you've redeemed people. This is something that occurred right after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nobody around heaven who can open up, and then here he is, the Lamb who was slain, and has redeemed men, redeemed people. So we're not up there for this event, but we'll be up there for some other really, really important events. Let's continue. I'm in the wrong chapter, sorry. That's why it wasn't making sense to me. "You're worthy to take the book to open the seals thereof, for you were slain and have redeemed people to God by your blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. you've made, once again, it's the word people or men is a better way to translate it, unto our God, kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Would we agree with that? Yeah. If there's a case to be made for this word axios properly being translated worthy, this would be one of those places where it's properly translated worthy. I think in some of the verses dealing with rewards, you could probably translate it as worthy as well, because rewards come as a result. Rewards are judged by somebody, right? And they're due to some effort, some achievement, some decision on your part and mine. But back to Ephesians 4, to translate it worthy there just does not seem appropriate. Let me give you a couple other translations of Ephesians 4 that I think communicate the truth more clearly. The Good News translation, which I never thought I would quote on a Sunday morning, but it says, I urge you then, I who am a prisoner because I serve the Lord, live a life that measures up to the standard God set when he called you. Not a bad translation. Weymouth similarly says, I then, the prisoner for the master's sake, entreat you to live and act as becomes those who have received the call that you have received. That, but those both accurately transmit what this verse is all about, which is simply, I've told you what you're called to, now I'm begging you to live up to it. You know, I often use, when we talk about this word axios, the scales, you know. Certainly scales can be used in judgment as well, right? Have you achieved enough, Emma, to get this award? But scales could be used in another way as well. And the scales basically are, here's my calling, and then my walk is up to me. Well, my walk's never going to be up here. That's a bad example. It's going to be here or there. We want to get it there. And Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 tell us how. But to walk in this way requires seeing in a new way. Remember, the Gentiles walked in a certain way because they were blind to anything else. That's why you can't get mad at the natural man for living like a natural man. It's the only avenue open to the natural man until there's a new life and until there's a new sight. Now, for a Christian who doesn't choose to walk in a new way, there's perhaps some reproof to be directed. But see, once we see, then we can walk in a new way. When it comes to the truths of Ephesians, it requires seeing things we never saw before, seeing those things we thought of as foolish before. That doesn't happen immediately. But here's chapter 3 speaks of it, verse 2. It says, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me, to you, word, how by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. We've handled this with you many times. A lot of words in these three verses could be more accurate, but the two I want to focus on, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. In actuality, the word they translated understand is to mentally perceive, okay? And the word knowledge is a word for understanding. So he's saying just the opposite. He's saying, if you read, you're going to mentally perceive what I understand. But that mental perception is the first steps to understanding. See, as we read these truths, as we read them with the life of God within, with our eyes open, at least we now, because we have the Spirit, are able to mentally perceive these things that we once thought were foolish. Okay? Don't be discouraged if you're just beginning to read the Word in this way, because mental perception does not turn into understanding overnight, but it can. I know there are some in this church that can bear witness to that, right? There are things that you once could teach, could quote, and then the day came where you woke up and said, oh, sort of like your song, Sean, wherever Sean went, oh, I'm forgiven. The understanding dawned. But, you know, that song never would have done it for him. If he had not first read God's word and read God's word and seen these truths, that understanding wouldn't have come just from a song. The song was a trigger to something he had built in his mind and heart for a long time, and then understanding dawned, and it became real. But it starts with at least mentally perceiving, which I can't do if I don't read, right? When you read, we need to go to God's word, folks. We need to read God's word. We saw a little clip of Josh in Kenya saying, "Pastors, teach God's word. Teach God's word." I would follow that up with, "Believers, read God's word. Read God's word." That's where it begins. And it begins with just mentally comprehending truth. But those truths infuse themselves into me to the point of understanding. And that's understanding changes everything. That understanding changes everything. That understanding enables me to really see, not just to parrot verses, but to see a whole new way of living. And I'll tell you why that's so important. Because when you read Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, it's full of things to do. As a young Christian, I read those chapters as duties. You know, boy, I'm a Christian. I got to do this. Can't let corrupt communication come out of my mouth anymore. Better watch that. That one especially. No stealing, no lying. Duties, duties, duties. When my eyes are open to my calling, I realize these chapters aren't duties. They're freedom. Oh, do you understand? They're freedom to live who I am. You're not getting, let me give you an example. There's my teens back there. Can't hide from me back there. So Lily, let's say nobody ever told you, you know, when you were a baby, you crawled, right? Did she crawl as a baby? Okay. Nobody ever told you anything else. So you came in here crawling today. I saw you. And then somebody loved you enough to say, Lily, you know, you can walk too. Walking is an option. When you get up on your 2 feet and started walking, would you feel free? Would you feel... That's what Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 is supposed to be. But you see, if I try to apply those truths without seeing the calling, then it's just duties. Because I don't know who I am, so why should I desire to live that way? I'm not putting it real clearly this morning, but oh, do you understand? That's why the seeing is so important. The natural man can't see. The Christian can, but it requires going to God's word, feeding on God's word. And if it doesn't all come together overnight, that's okay. We've got the promise of God's word that it will, that understanding will come. And then I see Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 in an entirely new way. That, oh, I'm able to do that, and I'm able to do that because I first understand who I now am. And then God tells me, and because you are, just like a teenager who'd been crawling all their life and suddenly learned, since you're a teenager, you should walk. No, because you're a teenager, you can walk. You can go a lot faster. You can go a lot more places. You can look people in the face, a lot more people in the face. It's pretty good. Oh, you see, there's the difference. It took me so many years to learn that because I would go to sections like Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, not really understanding the calling. And boy, it was burdensome. It was just, I didn't realize a Christian had to do all this stuff. No, that's my natural habitat. Or maybe supernatural habitat, we should say, right? When I see what Christ has accomplished, and when I see what that's made me to be, and what's that made us to be, then this new walk that Ephesians describes is a relief, not a burden. Let's look at a few of the details of that walk, okay, before we close out this morning. Again, the great operative word here in Ephesians is that word walk, like we saw in chapter 4, verse 1, right? And then chapter 4, verse 17 and 18 speak about this isn't the walk. The walk is not what it used to be for you. The walk is not a walk of blindness. The walk is not a walk of being alienated from the life of God, etc. So then what is the walk? Well, three very specific things are mentioned in chapter 5. Verse 1 says, be therefore followers or imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us, given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. So it says to walk in love, to walk in love, to walk in love. As Christ, how can I do that? How can I do that? You know, a natural man would dismiss that as foolish, right? A sincere Christian might dismiss that as impossible. You know, I could understand walk in love the best you can. Walk in love as you define it. But no, very specifically, walk in love the way Christ did. When I see my calling, I realize I have the ability to do that. Verse 1 tells me that we're to be imitators of God, right? Imitators of God as dear what? Children, children, children. If I'm his child, am I alienated from the life of God? No, I share in the life of God, the same life that the Lord Jesus Christ shared in. So I can love as he loved. What a relief. What a relief to the Christian heart that's been frustrated or that's been convinced I can only love the way everybody else loves. I can. How that frees me if I choose to walk this way. Part of that walk is I'll be exhibiting a new kind of love. Another thing about that walk comes up in verse 8. The King James, I always like to joke about it, says you were sometimes darkness. No, that's not true. It should be you were once darkness all the time. If before we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, we weren't, didn't have those light days and those dark days. It was just dark all the time. You were once, but now, are you light in the Lord? Walk as children of what? Light. Elsewhere in God's word, we see that God is light, right? God's word is light. We can walk as children of light because we are children of light. Oh, you see, we have the nature to. That truth and similar truths in Ephesians, I can mentally perceive them the first few times I read them. Keep reading them, keep internalizing them, because that mental perception is one day going to dawn into, yeah, oh, I am a child of light. And isn't this cool that now I can live as a child of light? Understanding does not come immediately, but understanding does come. And with that understanding comes a seeing, a true seeing, not just I know God's word says I'm a child of light, but I am. And nobody can talk me out of it. And therefore, the fruit in my life is going to exhibit light and not exhibit the things it used to exhibit. One more thing about this walk, also in chapter 5, is in verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Now, personally, circumspectly is the best translation of this word, but unfortunately, it's a word we don't use very often, right? What do some of your modern translations have on this? Very careful. Yeah, that's why I like circumspectly. It means more than just be careful. It's been compared to a mountain climber, and that's still one of the best comparisons I can think of. If you've ever done that, I did a little bit of it. And I learned quickly that you don't just sort of stick your hand up there and pull. It's hold by hold, and each one's tested. Or you don't make it to the top, or worse yet, I won't tell you what happened to me. But it's. I don't know a better word than circumspectly for that type of walk. Doesn't mean it's slow necessarily, because once individuals get competent at climbing a cliff, you see them scurry up there pretty quickly. But it's not just scurrying. It's not haphazard scurrying. It's knowing where each handhold and foothold should be and will be. That's the way we can walk as well. Again, if I don't see the calling, what a burden. Oh, you mean I got to think about everything I do now? Right? Oh, I got to think about, what does the Bible say about this? What does the Bible say about this? That's what the walk is to some Christians, and it's so sad. That's what the walk was to me at one time. Oh, but it's not that at all. It's having this life of God, it's like climbing the cliff in the dark, and I realize I've got a headlamp on. See, it's not burdensome, it's freedom. Everybody's got to climb the cliff. If you're born, you've got to climb the cliff. Would you rather climb it circumspectly or fall? The light of God's word and the light of God's spirit within me as well equip me to walk circumspectly. See, that's not burdensome. That's freedom, ladies and gentlemen. The last thing I want to handle is God's word does speak about those who trust in him, some things they don't see. Drought is one of them, right? There are some other things that we don't see. 1 Corinthians 13. Verse 12. It says, "Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I'm known." This is speaking about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see, but we don't see clearly the things that we're going to one day see clearly. But you know what? One day we're going to see them clearly. So if you don't understand everything about the book of Revelation like I don't, one day we're going to see clearly. We get glimpses of all of these things, and thank God for the glimpses. But I shouldn't let the glimpses frustrate me. Because I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, I have the promise that those things that are unclear to me now will be clear later. But they are unclear to me now, and some things will always be unclear to me now. However, God tells us about some things we don't see now that we will see. Here's one of them. Now you don't see everything clearly, but you will. There's another great thing we're going to see, and I want to show it to you in Psalms. Because sometimes Christians forget about this as part of their hope, and this is all spoken of as being our hope. Read Hebrews 11:1, and you see that this hope we have is part of the Christian life, vital part of the Christian life. It's especially vital to those who believe God, because hope is essentially promises God's made about the future, okay? God also has made a lot of things known about right now. Yes? Okay. If I'm in the habit of believing the things that God says are true right now, then I've seen God bring them to pass, right? And so the hope is going to mean a lot more to me because I've realized he said this about now, I believed it, and it was true. He said this about now, I believed it was true. He said this about now, I believed it was true. He says this about the future. But he's got a good track record. I believe that because I know that will be true. If I'm not in the habit of believing what God says about life now, it'll be difficult for me to grasp and fully believe and find comfort in the things he says about the future. See, that's what hope is. And that hope has many, many, many facets. One of them that's often forgotten or neglected, or maybe people feel guilty about rejoicing in it, is in Psalms, Psalm 91. Psalm 91. Verse 8, "Only with your eyes shall you behold and see the reward of the wicked, because you've made the Lord, which is your refuge, which is my refuge, even the Most High, your habitation." So since you made him your habitation, it says you're going to see the reward of the wicked. Oh, no. I didn't think the wicked were getting rewards. They're getting rewards. Psalm 52 speaks of the rewards that the wicked are getting. It's not going to be at the Bema. It's going to be a different kind of reward. Psalm 52. We'll start in verse 1. Let me read the whole psalm. Why boast yourself in mischief, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. Your tongue devises mischiefs like a sharp razor working deceitfully. Have you known people like that? Have you known people like that who particularly like to use the sharp razor on Christians like you? I have too. It's hindered my life at times. How about you? Well, he says, you love evil more than good and lying rather than to speak righteousness, Selah. You love all devouring words, O you deceitful tongue. God's going to likewise destroy you forever. He's going to take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and root you out of the land of the living, Selah. The righteous also shall see and fear and laugh. I think that's wonderful. Is it because, you know, sometimes Christians feel sort of guilty about rejoicing at that, but the Word of God makes it clear, like in 2 Corinthians, 2 Thessalonians 1, Josh, there's going to come a time where there's rest for the troubled and trouble for the troublers. And God wants us to know that, okay? Romans 12 speaks about us not taking vengeance. Sometimes we're tempted to take vengeance on those who seem to live for nothing but to hinder God and the things of God and the people of God. He gives us a reason to not give in to the temptation to take vengeance, and that is that we should just forgive and forget. No, that he's going to, and we're going to be there to see it. That is part of our hope as well. That is something we're going to see as well. There are many other things we're going to see that we don't see yet, but there are so many things we could see now if we will take God's word and read it and gain an understanding of it. We'll see more and more and more. And then this walk that God's given us becomes not a thing of duty, but a thing of relief. But I want to show you one more thing that we don't see fully yet, but we're going to see, and it's the greatest thing of all, perhaps. Not no perhaps to it. 1 John 3. First John chapter 3. Verse 2 says, Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Oh, isn't that wonderful? There's a lot we see today about who our Lord is, and consequently who I am and who we are, but the day's coming where we're going to see him as he is and consequently be as he is. And isn't it interesting how so much of it comes down to seeing? You know, you and I, if you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, have the ability to see these things as clearly as anyone else in the church and consequently manifest them as fully as anyone else in the church. So if something's lacking, maybe it's my eyesight, but that can be improved on without going to any of our doctors in the church. It can be improved on by just continuing to read God's word, get a mental understanding of God's word with the confidence that through faithfulness, that will turn into understanding, and then understanding will turn into joy. So, Father, thank you so much for giving us these words and reminding us, Father, in so many different ways, the fullness of what you've done with Christ and the joy of us receiving it and walking in it with no penalties at all, but just bonuses. And I thank you for that, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.